people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. We read the word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that, and many other passages of God's word, is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 27 is found in the back of our Psalters on page 15. Recall that last week we considered the truth set forth in Lord's Day 26, as well as the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 27. So that this morning, on the occasion of infant baptism, we can focus just on that question and answer that addresses the subject of infant baptism. So we read this morning just question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we've had the privilege again of witnessing the sacrament of baptism being administered to a little newborn child of one of our married couples. And while this is something that takes place often, and we're thankful to God for that because of the many children born into the midst of our congregation, it's not something that ought to become common and ordinary as far as our thinking goes. Rather, we ought to recognize again and again the significance of what takes place when a child is brought forth for baptism. The question that needs to be answered is, why do we do that? Why do we practice the baptism of our newborn babies? That's perhaps a question that could be put to the parents, and really is a question that's put to them when they take their vows. Why is it that we believe this child must be baptized? That's a question that we must have an answer to as a church. Why is it that we maintain the doctrine and the practice of infant baptism? It's important that we have a proper biblical answer to that question. That question and its answer is tremendously significant. It's significant for the sake of the children of believers, the ones who are the objects of baptism. As they grow up and they come to maturity, how are they to view themselves? Are they to view themselves as unbelievers, as apart from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do they view themselves as God's own covenant children? That question and the answer that we give to it is significant also for believing parents. As believing parents, we take very seriously the vows that we make at baptism. We take with the utmost seriousness the calling that we have to rear and to instruct our children. But how do we do that? And how do we view these children as we go about that work? Do we view them as being no different than the children of unbelievers? As the objects of a kind of evangelism or mission work? Or do we rear and instruct them from the point of view of God's covenant? And that question and the answer that's given to it are important for us as a church. Why is it that as a church we maintain this doctrine and insist upon this practice? Why is it that in seeking to maintain the marks of a true Church of Jesus Christ, one of which is the proper administration of sacraments, we maintain that it belongs to the proper administration of the sacraments that we baptize our infants? And it's necessary then for us, from the point of view of children or parents or together as a church, that we have an answer to that significant question. Why do we baptize our infants? That's the theme of the sermon this morning. Why do we baptize our infants? First, let's consider covenant membership. Secondly, covenant sign. And then thirdly, covenant rearing. Why do we baptize our infants? The answer to that question rests upon the truth of God's covenant of grace, which He establishes not only with adult believers, but also with their covenant children. Now, before we set forth positively that truth of Scripture, we ought to at least note that there are wrong understandings of God's covenant with believers and their seed. There are those in Reformed circles who practice infant baptism, but with a wrong view of the truth of God's covenant. There are some who, while practicing infant baptism, maintain that the children of believers do not yet truly belong to God's covenant of grace. They will say that the way in which we view the children of believers is spiritually as being in a position that's no different from the children of unbelievers. We may not view those children, we may not view anyone, they say, until they demonstrate the clear evidences and fruit of regeneration and conversion in a conscious, active faith and repentance. And until that moment, we may not view them as truly belonging to God's covenant of grace. Now, they still say that we must baptize our infants. But all that that baptism signifies, they say, is that the children are in an external covenant standing. not truly belonging to the covenant and receiving all of the saving benefits of it, but an external relationship to the church and to God's covenant. Some will say they're under the covenant. What they mean by that is what we say when we speak of being in the sphere of God's covenant. And until they demonstrate these fruits of repentance and conversion in their life as they come to maturity, we may not view them as truly being children of God. On the opposite side of things is another error that's taught, which views all of the children of believing parents, every single one, as belonging to God's covenant. And they'll say that all of the children of believers, every single one, are the objects of God's covenant promises. And there's some who are pressing that even further. That's the teaching of the Federal Vision movement that says these children not only have the promises of the covenant, but every single one of the children of believing parents enjoys the saving benefits of the covenant. They begin to partake of salvation in Jesus Christ. But they teach that that covenant is conditional. It depends upon the child when he comes to the years of maturity, fulfilling the conditions of faith and repentance. And if he fails to fulfill those conditions, though he is in the covenant and has the covenant promises, and some say even has the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ, he then can lose that, fall out of God's covenant, and forfeit those blessings of salvation. They say that election has absolutely nothing to do with God's covenant of grace. And it's on the basis of that supposed covenant with every single one of the children of believers that they baptize infants. And we reject both of those ideas of the covenant. What then is the proper understanding of the covenant as the basis of our baptizing infants? The covenant at its heart is God's relationship of friendship with His people in Jesus Christ. There's many things that we could say about God's covenant, but at its heart and its essence is a relationship of friendship that God establishes with His people in Christ. That was evident in God's establishing His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. In verse 7, God virtually defines the covenant there when He says, the covenant is that He will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then again in verse 8, in reference to Abraham's seed, I will be their God. God virtually defines the covenant there as, I am your God, you are my people. That's the heart and the essence of God's covenant, to know God as one's own God and to know oneself to be His beloved people. That's the heart and the essence of God's covenant. Then it belongs to the covenant that one who, with whom God has established that covenant, receives and enjoys the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, some of the covenant promises included external and national things that God would make of Abraham, for example, a great nation, a multitude of many people. He'd give them the physical geography of the land of Canaan. But all of those Old Testament promises belong to the types and the shadows and the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. The blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And for Abraham and God's saints in the Old Testament, that was the heart and the essence of the covenant, that they received as the friends of God the blessings of salvation in Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, in summarizing that, connects God's covenant with the blessings of salvation when it says that the infants are included in the covenant and church of God. And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. This covenant in which God blesses with the blessings of salvation in Christ is an unconditional covenant. That's plain throughout Genesis 17, where God repeatedly refers to the covenant as my covenant. Not even as our covenant in reference to him and Abraham, but my covenant. And repeatedly God says what he will do. I will do this. I will establish the covenant. I will bless thee, Abraham. So that the emphasis throughout is on God and what he does in establishing and maintaining his covenant of grace. And that covenant God establishes with his chosen people in Jesus Christ. We do speak of the sphere of the covenant. By that we mean that all who grow up in the church, born to believing parents, outwardly, externally belong to the church, including even hypocrites. But the sphere of the covenant is different from the heart and the essence of the covenant, which God establishes only with his elect. Here in Genesis 17, God promises that he establishes his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed. And we must interpret that in the light of the New Testament in Galatians 3. And in Galatians 3, we're told that that seed, singular, is Jesus Christ. And all who belong to Jesus Christ are included. So that to understand God's establishing of his covenant with Abraham and his seed, we understand that as God establishing his covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and all who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this covenant of friendship in which God blesses with the blessings of salvation, established with his elect in Christ. That covenant God establishes with the children of believers. It's plain throughout both the Old and the New Testament. It's plain here from Genesis 17. Verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God's covenant was not only with the adult Abraham, but with his elect seed after them already as children. That's evident from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed in many ways his love for the little children. Nowhere better demonstrated than in Mark 10, verse 14. Where Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And God then demonstrated, or Jesus then demonstrated that by taking these little children into his arms, putting his hands upon them, and blessing them. That's plain from the dawn of the New Testament at the day of Pentecost, where Peter preached under the inspiration of the Spirit in Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that was evident as well in the early Christian church. When you read, for example, Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, addresses children specifically. Children, obey your parents. What's implied there is that these children belonged to the church. They were members of the church. The book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians was written to these children of believers and their believing parents, so that all of the truths and the promises that are set forth in those beautiful letters apply also to the children of believers. Scriptures teach us then that God establishes His covenant not only with adult believers, but with their spiritual seed after them, already as children. So that already as children, they have the reality of God's covenant of friendship established with them as they grow up. They grow up knowing God is their heavenly Father. They grow up knowing that they're washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some will say, why do you baptize all of the children of believers if God's covenant is established only with the elect? It's certainly true that God establishes His covenant not with every single one of the children of believers, but only the elect seed among them. And it's a sad reality for believing parents and grandparents when there's evidence of a child or a grandchild who doesn't truly belong to God's covenant, who demonstrates in their life unbelief and an impenitent walk in sin. It's something that was evident in the generations of Abraham. His son Isaac had a Jacob and an Esau. And that's a sad reality for believing parents still today. Have a child that demonstrates no faith and continues on impenitently in a way of sin. Certainly true that we are not able to discern which of our children are elect and which are reprobate. That's something in the end that only God knows. But we do baptize them all. Not because we think that every single one of them certainly must be an elect child of God. We know that that's not the case. But we baptize them all for the sake of the elect among them. The elect among our children must have the sign of the covenant. They have the reality. They must have the sign. For the sake of the elect among them, we give them all the sign. And we know that God will work in the lives of our elect children so that the sign in baptism will serve as a means of grace to them. And at the same time, knowing that the baptism of our unbelieving children, God will use only further to harden them and to leave them further without excuse. But for the sake of the elect among our children, and the fact that they partake of the reality of God's covenant of grace, we give to our children, as children, the sign of the covenant. Sign of the covenant in the New Testament is the sacrament of baptism. We baptize our infants. We believe that our covenant seed already as children have the reality of covenant life with God and the blessings of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit who works faith, then who are we to withhold from them the sign of the covenant? They have the reality. Give them also the sign. We practice the baptism of infants over against the error of the Baptists. The time of the Reformation, the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, not only were the reformers waging spiritual battle against the errors of Rome on the one hand, but they also had to contend with the errors of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a radical sect that opposed any submission to the earthly authority of government. Many of them stirred up rebellion. But also, they refused to baptize children. While Baptists today, in many respects, do not hold to the same things that the Anabaptists did at the time of the Reformation, this remains the same, that they deny to children, as children, the sacrament of baptism. They practice what's referred to as believers' baptism. Only those who come to years of maturity, who can make a credible confession of faith, who demonstrate in their lives the fruits of conversion and conscious faith and repentance, may then receive the sign of baptism. They practice that, they believe, because there's no explicit command in the New Testament, they say, to baptize children. They also say that the only proper object of baptism is one who demonstrates conscious faith and repentance. And they object to infant baptism, saying it fills the church with hypocrites, those who truly are not believers. In the end, they refuse to baptize infants because they have a very different view of God's covenant and the place of children, or lack thereof, in relation to that covenant. In the end, they view the children of believing parents, though perhaps in a more advantageous position to be saved, still as being unsaved, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and spiritually no different than the children of unbelievers. We practice infant baptism. That's an identifying characteristic of Reformed churches. We practice infant baptism believing that in the New Testament, the sign of God's covenant is the sacrament of baptism. To understand that, we have to look back at the Old Testament and see, beginning there, that God's covenant with Abraham and his seed, including the children, had with it a sign, a token, and that was the token of the covenant in circumcision. God says to Abraham here in Genesis 17, verse 11, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Abraham was commanded to circumcise his sons at the eighth day. Already as little children, they must have the token of the covenant. And that token of the covenant, circumcision, was not just, as some say, some identifying mark externally. It only served as a national kind of token, setting apart this person as a Jew in distinction from some other nation. The true significance of circumcision was as a sign and a seal of the salvation of God's covenant. In Romans 4, verse 11, we read regarding Abraham, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. That passage is a commentary on Genesis chapter 17 and saying this sign of circumcision was a seal to Abraham of the righteousness of faith, the righteousness which he had in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now in the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision. That's not because there are two different covenants of God, two different churches and peoples of God. That's often the way that things are presented, as if God had one covenant in one church in the Old Testament and their children received the sign of the covenant. Now in the New Testament, it's a totally different covenant, a totally different church and people of God. And now in the New Testament, infants no longer are to receive the sign of the covenant. There's one covenant of grace. There's one church of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. And though in the Old Testament dispensation, there were different forms, it was the time of the types and the shadows. Fundamentally, there's one covenant. And if the children are included in the covenant in the Old Testament, then in the clear light of the New Testament, how can we say that the children have no place in God's covenant? What's changed from the Old to the New Testament is not the covenant, not the church. It's one and the same. What's changed is the outward sign of the covenant, the form of that token. In the Old Testament, it was the bloody rite of circumcision. But that's been replaced with baptism. It's plain from what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, where speaking to uncircumcised Gentiles, he speaks of their circumcision, their spiritual circumcision, which is baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. The form of that covenant sign has changed with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died once for all of the sins of all of His people. He shed His blood at the cross for the redeeming of His beloved people. And in doing so, He put to an end all of the bloody sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament. There's no more a place for those bloody sacrifices and signs in the New Testament. So that the form of the sign must change with the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ to the unbloody form of baptism. In addition, we see demonstrated the clear light of the New Testament with the sign of baptism. In the Old Testament, it was just the male sons who received the token of the covenant. Not because their daughters weren't included in the covenant, but the sign in the Old Testament, that bloody sign, was administered only to the sons. Now in the clear light of the New Testament, it's not just our sons, but also our daughters who receive the sign of the covenant in baptism. Baptism has the same significance as circumcision in the Old Testament. What was a seal to Abraham of the righteousness which he had in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in him, baptism is a sign and a seal to us of the same thing, of the righteousness which we have by faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the washing in His blood. That's why we see evident throughout the book of Acts and the history of the early New Testament church, baptism being administered not only to adult believers, but to their household. On the one hand, it's hard to imagine so many households that were baptized where there were no children. That's often the objection that's raised. It doesn't say that there were children in those households. Hard to imagine that in all of these households that were baptized, there was not one child. Undoubtedly, there were children in those households. But grant the point. The Scriptures don't say specifically there were children in those households, but still, the principle applies. You have the head of the household brought to faith. And it's not just that one individual who's baptized, but the whole of the house under them who also is baptized. Which serves then as solid proof still today for the baptism of adult believers who've been brought to faith later in their life and their children after them. Because of the unity of God's covenant in the Old and in the New Testament, the same saving significance of circumcision and baptism, because of the place of children in God's covenant both in the Old and in the New Testament, we baptize our children. God's command to Abraham in the Old Testament, circumcise your sons, is virtually the command to us believing adults in the New Testament, baptize your children. The elect among them have the reality. Who are we to withhold from them the sign? They have the greater covenant life with God, the promise of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we withhold from them the lesser, the sign of covenant life and the promise of washing in the blood of Jesus Christ? Now that lays before parents an important responsibility to rear our children according to the calling and the demands of God's covenant. This truth of infant baptism governs how we view the children of believers. The view that we take of them is as covenant children. Now, we don't presume that every single one of them must be a child of God. We know that there may be reprobate hypocrites amongst our children. We live with our eyes wide open to that reality. But the view we take of them as they grow into maturity is as covenant children. That's the same perspective of charity with which we view the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, we know from the Scriptures that there are undoubtedly hypocrites. Unbelievers, those who give the appearance of being believers but truly are not believers, mixed in the church. That's plain from the Word of God. But we don't take the view of the church that this is a gathering of hypocrites, and that the view we take is that everyone's an unbeliever until they've proved that there's genuine faith and repentance in their life. We view one another with the judgment of charity. This is the beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the same view of the children of believers. They're members of the church. We view them as belonging to God's covenant. If later in their life they demonstrate no faith and they walk impenitently in sin, well, then we see revealed the truth that election and reprobation cuts right through the family of believers. But until then, the view that we take of our children is as covenant children. And that means then, too, when God is pleased to take one of our little children in death, that we have no reason to doubt of the election and the salvation of that little child. And for how many believing parents is that a comfort? How many in the Church of Jesus Christ have lost children? Many. It's not something that everyone always announces to everyone else. But many, many believing couples here have lost children already in the womb. We have no reason to doubt of the election and the salvation of those children that God takes already from the womb or in their infancy, having this proper biblical covenant view of children. And with that view of our children, we rear them as covenant children. There's work that's involved for us as believing parents. Our attitude is not, well, God saved them already as children, and He'll undoubtedly do so. So as a parent, I don't have to do anything in the rearing of my children. Well, yes, God saves our children graciously, and God isn't dependent upon us, but He is pleased to use us to bring our children to spiritual growth and maturity. There's work to do as parents. We're to teach them the truth of the gospel, so that they learn the truth of the covenant as they grow up. At the heart of our teaching of our children is not do's and don'ts. There's a place for that. Guide our children in a thankful life. But at its heart, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. If we're good law parents, we'll raise good Pharisees in our children whose only thought is about the law and do's and don'ts. At the heart of our instruction of our children is the gospel. Truth of God's covenant of grace established with them. The promise of the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, the author of faith. Our children must grow up to hear the gospel, and with that, it's appropriate to call our children to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin. And we do teach our children to live a thankful life. We set before them their part in God's covenant, as our baptism form puts it. You've been saved and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how you live as the friend of God. Love Him, trust Him, obey Him, flee the world and crucify your sinful flesh. Live a holy, godly life. Repent of your sins. In the light of the truth of the gospel, all of those warnings and admonitions have their place. With this view of our children, we discipline them. Not because we view them all as unsaved little heathens, but realizing that they're sinners like we are, though covenant friends of God, and they need to be disciplined when they walk in sin, admonished and corrected. As parents, we don't always take the side of our children. It's not always, my child must be right, he couldn't do anything wrong, and everyone else, they must not understand it right. Parents have their eyes wide open to the reality. This child, the covenant child, is also a sinner like I am. They need to be corrected and admonished and directed in the way of thankful obedience to God. We do that trusting entirely by faith in the covenant God and in His covenant promises. As believing parents, when we look at our rearing of our children, we're tempted perhaps at times to despair. I see all of my weaknesses, all of my shortcomings, all of the times I've been impatient, all of the times I failed to teach the gospel, and all the times I disciplined incorrectly and without mercy. And if it was left to me, not a one of my children would be saved. Not a one. Laborers' parents then in total dependence upon the gracious God of the covenant in His saving work in the hearts and in the lives of our children. He is pleased to use us. An amazing work of God that He uses us, weak sinners, and all of our shortcomings as parents, still to mold and shape and grow these little covenant children so that they come to maturity and conscious faith and repentance. But that's God's mighty work. God is the one who in His grace takes us and our children into His covenant of friendship. God is the one who blesses us in His grace with all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ as His covenant friends. God is the one who maintains, preserves, and continues His covenant by His grace. Trusting in God and in His covenant promises as parents, grandparents, press on in the important work of the covenant rearing of covenant children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for Thy covenant with us and with our seed after us. We pray that Thou wilt work mightily in the hearts and lives of our children, our young people. Continue, Father, Thy covenant with us. Give us strength and wisdom and patience in the care and the rearing of these children. And use us for good as instruments in Thy hand for the growth and the development of our covenant seed. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for Thy mercy undeserved, for the blessings of salvation full and free that are ours in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Hear us in mercy for His sake. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.